Over the last couple of weeks, we've been working our way through our election-focused sermon series. And as we've been doing that, and by the way, if you have missed either of the last two, please, if you're able this week, take time to go to YouTube or Facebook or our website and get caught up. Not because I think there were such wonderful sermons that you just have to hear it. That's not my heart. I just want you to hear where we've been. Because no one sermon in any series is going to say everything. So if you came this morning, you've missed one or two, and you hear me say, we're talking about election-y things, you might be listening for a particular thing this morning, and chances are you're not going to hear what you're looking for because maybe it has already been said. So I would encourage you to go back and get caught up if you are behind in any form or fashion. But to give you a quick summary, for the last 2 weeks, we have been challenged first to trust the God of providence, to trust him, the one who is in control, right? He is the God of creation. He is the God of revelation. He is the God of prophecy. He is the God of even history. And we put our trust in him, the one who is all-powerful and all-good. And so we can find peace in the knowledge that he is at work, willing all things for his glory and for our good. And so that was challenge number one. Challenge number two, though, is for us to not use his providence as an excuse to just sit idly by. Right? You and I have a part to play. We are called as the people of God to embody the presence of God in this world and to live so that the values of his greater kingdom both permeate and even transform the kingdoms of the world. And so we trust in him, we look to him alone, but we also obey him and we represent him and we do our part as citizens of this lesser earthly kingdom. But this morning I want to look a little more deeply into what I'm going to describe as the attitudes and the behaviors that should define the Christian character in a world filled with opposition to both kingdom values and kingdom people. So as you and I are, as Peter has said, temporary residents and foreigners passing through, what should define our character? What should define our attitudes and our actions? That is an important thing to Peter. I think it's an important thing to the Lord, and I think it's an important thing for us this morning. Peter wanted a people who are undergoing persecution to think about these things. So we're going to turn to what he has to say in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, please follow along. Just a few verses here, beginning in verse 8. If you grabbed one of our guest Bibles, we're on page 980. Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will grant you his blessing. For the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. Now, anytime you come to 1 or 2 Peter, when you come to the corpus of Peter's thought life and what he had to say to the church, to understand his thrust and where he's coming from and what he's concerned with, you have to first understand his perspective on Christian suffering. And that is actually the very next thing he's going to directly address in chapter 3. If we were to continue reading, the very next sort of chunk of this letter as he's winding it down. Remember, he said, finally, he says the things we read, and then the very next thing he's going to talk about is suffering for doing good. So he's concerned with the church's life amidst suffering. And to understand his view of Christian suffering, you have to understand that he doesn't view it as simply our fate, just something that is unavoidable or something that is inevitable. And by the way, it is something that is unavoidable and it is something that is inevitable. And I challenge you to be very wary of anyone who stands in a position of authority such as this and proceeds to tell you that suffering is not to be a part of the believer or the faithful person's life. That is, you cannot find that in the scriptures. So yes, it is unavoidable. Yes, it is inevitable. But Peter doesn't just view it as our fate. Peter views it as our calling to follow in the footsteps of the one who was, as he says back in chapter 2, verse 4, the one who was rejected by people. We are following the feet of Jesus. We are following the ministry, the path, the life of Jesus, who was rejected by people, and yet his redemptive suffering brought honor to God and salvation to the world. Peter envisions the Christian life as living that kind of life out in everyday relationships, as we serve sacrificially at every level of our lives. In all the different spheres of your life, Peter sees the Christian living out this sort of sacrificial love in service to others. So he'll say in the rest of chapter 2, from where we were last week, between there and where we are now, what was he talking about from then until today? Well, he was talking about in civic life. How are we to live this out in civic life, in the relationships, in our relationship as citizens under an earthly government? Well, we are to submit to authority. We are to submit to authority. We are to live lawful lives that Peter says will silence our accusers. Submit to the authorities. Fear God. Yes, fear God alone, but respect the king. In work life, slaves, submit to your masters and be obedient, even if they're cruel. That's an important qualifier, isn't it? It's easy to be obedient. It's easy to fall in line, to do what you're told when you're being treated rightly. But what happens when you're not? Peter says that the mark of the Christian character is not will you submit, is not will you serve sacrificially when it's to people who deserve it. It's will you do that when it's for people who don't. Anyone can be obedient when they're being treated kindly, but Christians please and honor God when we patiently endure unjust treatment. Chapter 2, verse 20, if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. And of course, Peter sees the Christian living this out in family life. And he's going to come alongside Paul in Paul's insistence that husbands and wives have unique sacrificial duties one toward the other. And so you see at every level of the Christian life in this world, it is all meant to be one lived out of humble servitude, out of selfless service, out of holy love. Not just when we're being treated rightly, not just toward those who are deserving of it, but following the manner of Jesus himself, the one who gave away himself in love, not for the ones who deserved it, not for the ones who treated him rightly, but for sinners such as you and I. And so, with that sort of backdrop, with that sort of perspective on that Peter has on suffering for the Christian in the life of servitude, the question is, as temporary residents and foreigners, that God has called to be recipients of his own blessings, what then should characterize our life and witness? When we get squeezed by the world, what comes out? What is befitting the lives of those who follow the one who said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many? Well, in his winding down statements here, Peter gives us five characteristics that I want to explore with you there in verse 8. Let me read it one more time. Finally, all of you should be of one mind, sympathize with each other, love each other as brothers and sisters, be tenderhearted, and keep a humble attitude. First, he says, be of one mind. That is, live in like-minded harmony with one another. So, as I mentioned a moment ago, the house over there is all torn apart. There's a living room literally full of giant boxes. The cabinets have come in. So it's like my kitchen is currently in my living room, and it's just crazy. And as I think back about how we got to this point, it was a months long process that began with with a lot of research, a lot of visiting Lowe's and Home Depot and local builder suppliers and getting brochures and pamphlets and looking at displays. And I had no idea the number of options that there were. It makes me really appreciate, you know, places where there's not a lot of options. It's just, you know, we went to, has anybody been to the Coop downtown, the little chicken tender restaurant? It's either chicken tenders or chicken wings, right? And forget about, like, there's tater tots. That's it. And I find that refreshing because I don't have to, my mind doesn't have to swim through a trillion different possibilities. It's just, do I want something fried? Do I want a chicken breast fried or do I want the chicken wing fried? I mean, it's wonderful. I wish the kitchen selection process was so wonderful. It was actually hard. I know, once again, feel sorry for the pastor. Yeah, that's not my point. My point isn't to generate sympathy at all, I promise you. I'm thinking about the process and how hard it was just for my wife and me, just two of us, to find agreement, to find where our opinions and our preferences overlapped enough that we could settle on something. And I was thinking this week, what would have happened if five other people were invited into that process? Or 15? Or 100? How drawn out and lengthy and painful do you think that process would have been? We probably would never have arrived on anything. Why? Because everyone's got an opinion. Everyone has a preference. Everyone has a way that they would do it or a way that someone else should do it. And everyone has a voice. And that's fine. And I think Peter acknowledges that too. That everyone has different opinions and perspectives. Everyone has different sort of ideas of what things you should and shouldn't do. And when he says be of one mind, he's not saying you should be a people that have a uniformity of opinion or understanding. That's a very impersonal way of viewing the life of the church. And some churches function kind of like that, where you have a supreme sort of authority figure that tells everyone how to think. And that is not being of one mind, as Peter envisions it. That's not the like-mindedness that the scriptures are looking for. It's not uniformity of opinion or understanding. It is a uniformity of attitude. Of attitude. People are always going to have different opinions on things. We're not always going to agree on everything. There will always be disagreement in the church. But the challenge is not to avoid disagreement. The challenge is to avoid dissension. Now, what is the difference? Well, disagreement involves having different perspectives, opinions, and even at times convictions. How about that for an election topic? Everyone's coming here with deep convictions. Is there room in here for varying convictions? Listen, one of the things we have to be very careful about, and this is something that really comes, you know, to the forefront during an election season, we have to be very careful that we don't live in an echo chamber. And that goes for both sides of the political aisle, where we only listen to one side, where we only feel one kind of voice in our lives. We fill our minds with one kind of voice, where we're unable or even unwilling to hear another opinion, another perspective than our own. You and I, we have to have other voices in our life. There is a benefit and a value to a rich diversity of perspective. Not just in election things. I mean, just in the life of the church. Peter's never suggesting that we carbon copy one way of looking at things 100, 200 times over. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's talking about, or what I'm saying, the difference between disagreement and discord is this. Disagreement involves, you know, the tapestry of different opinions. Dissension is a disagreement that leads to discord. Right? It leads to discord. That, the scriptures declare with unanimous voice, is something we should avoid at all costs. Nothing disrupts the advance of the kingdom of God and the witness of the church more than a house divided against itself. So what is Peter saying then? Well, I think Peter is looking for a community of persons made up of all manner of different people with different perspectives and different opinions and different vantage points who together are unified in the fundamental orientation and attitude of their hearts and minds, which Paul will call in Philippians chapter 2, the very mind of Christ. This is the attitude, this is the orientation that the people of God are to have. It is a selfless, others-oriented attitude that alone can make harmonious living possible. It's the only way that a group of people like this, in all of your diversity, can ever hope to have any type of unity. It's if we have the attitude, the posture of Christ. We're not going to agree on the color of the carpet, are we? Some of you have experienced a church context where the whole church was broken by something as simple as that. I once lived in a city that had a church called Strong Hope Baptist. And the church down the road was called Stronger Hope Baptist. We're not going to agree on the color of the carpet. But are we committed to the unity of the body? To self-giving love towards one another at the level of the heart in witness before the world? That is what makes harmonious living possible. And harmonious living will declare the authenticity and the veracity of the message we proclaim. We cannot go out into the world and talk about a gospel that reconciles people to God and people to one another when we are not reconciled to one another at the level of the heart. Characteristic number one, be of one mind. Number two, sympathy. Sympathy. Which, by the way, is not just feeling bad for somebody. We tend to use sympathy like that, right? Sympathy literally means common feeling or like feeling. We usually think of sympathy as perhaps the byproduct of shared experience, right? Where you are able to relate to someone because you've gone through what they're going through. I can sympathize with you. I know how you feel because I too have felt that before. And that's not a wrong understanding of sympathy, but that's not the sum total of sympathy. In fact, Peter is issuing sympathy as more of a command here. It's not, you should have sympathy. It's sympathize, which is more deliberate than just mere byproduct. You can sympathize, you can have sympathy with someone just almost as an accident. But what Peter is talking about is a command for the people of God to intentionally enter into the life, into the experience of the other, of joining someone in their highs and in their lows, of walking alongside of them through the trials and the tribulations, the things that they're going through. It's saying, I might not understand in the present what X thing you're going through. Fill in the blank. I may not know. I have not had that experience. I have not walked a mile in those shoes before this moment. But in this moment, I can choose to come alongside of you now in it. I can intentionally experience this with you. I can bear your burdens alongside with you in whatever you're facing. And I think this is the way of Christ, is it not? The way of Christ, who the writer of Hebrews calls in chapter 4, verse 15, a sympathetic high priest who understands our weaknesses. How does Christ understand our weaknesses? Well, he chose to enter into them, didn't he? He left heaven to step into the flesh, to live among us, to live as us. He stepped into our humanity. He chose to take on flesh. He chose to dwell in our midst. He chose to experience not every single possible human experience. By the way, no one in here can claim that. No one person could ever claim to have experienced literally every single possible human experience. That's not even realistic to think about. So what did Jesus experience? He experienced everything common to the human experience, so that he knows from firsthand experience what it means to be brokenhearted. Everyone in here has experienced a broken heart in some form or fashion in their life. Every person in here knows sorrow. Every person in here knows what it means to feel alone, to feel abandoned. Everything that is, and that includes the good things too, but everything that is common to the human experience, Jesus entered into fully. But he went even beyond that, didn't he? Jesus went above and beyond what was necessary for him to be sympathetic. He didn't just stop in his descent to where we are here. He went the extra mile. He went to the end result of our sinful, broken condition, didn't he? Why? Because it was in the going the extra mile that he was able to secure for us life and salvation and bold access to the throne of grace where you and I can find the mercy and grace that we so desperately need. And so as we think about Jesus, who is sympathetic, who sympathized, who came into our condition, who went the extra mile in our condition, the question then is for you and me, in light of that, how deep am I willing to go into the shared life and shared experience of another? To walk with them, to suffer with them, that I might be a means of grace to them, a conduit of the mercy and presence of God. As Paul will acknowledge in one of his epistles, that the Father of mercy and God of all comfort comforts us in our afflictions, and then he gives us the why. Yes, to comfort us, of course, but also that we might then in turn comfort others with the same kind of comfort as they go through the same kind of affliction. Be of one mind, be sympathetic. Characteristic number three, love like siblings. And some of you are probably thinking, oh, yikes. I don't get along with my sibling at all. Some of you might be estranged from a sibling. Obviously, that's not what Peter's talking about. What he's saying is our shared life together as the body of Christ runs deeper than mere shared interest or even comradeship. It is a kinship. This is a theme that we've explored in recent weeks and months, even on Sundays here. That this idea that Christians share, we share the same Father, don't we? That the church is the very household of God. We're his family. And our kinship, the fact that I'm your brother in Christ, the fact that you're my brother or my sister in Christ, our kinship is not something that we create, but it's something that we live out. I've been thinking about that idea this week. Like, how can I illustrate that point in a way that would connect with sort of the everyday life of the church? And I got to thinking about our life groups. Just curious, how many of you in here are in a life group? Or some type of small group. Please raise your hand. I want to see what percentage of you. Okay, I'd say a solid half. Can I just plug something here real quick? It has been my dream and my goal since launching life groups a decade ago that every person that comes here regularly on Sunday morning would be a part of a small group. Now, that's not to guilt trip anybody or to make anybody feel awkward or out of place. I get everyone's in a different place and not everyone. I get that. But it's still a goal because they're so crucial. They're so important in every sense of the word. And if you need to learn more about that, Pastor Richard oversees the Life Groups ministry. He would love to take all of your questions. And once again, I'm deferring you to someone else. But seriously, though, that's what he does. He helps people get connected, and it's so important for our lives together. But it begs a philosophical question. Why do life groups exist here? What is the why? Well, I can tell you this. It's not an effort to try to conjure up or to create unity or church family ties. And that tends to be how we think about things. We need small groups to try to create something that's not here already. And that's actually not the truth. No, we join together in small groups to try to live out and express what God has already done. Maybe that sounds like you're splitting hairs, because in the end, life groups do help you get to know one another. They do help you feel plugged in. They do help you feel included, and so on and so forth. But listen, a life group doesn't make you a part of the family of God any more than a Friday night movie night in the parsonage makes my family the Scribners. We're not creating family ties. We're expressing family ties. We are strengthening those pre-existing family ties. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that the unity of the church is the unity of what? Of the Spirit. It is what the Holy Spirit is creating. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing in our midst. He is the one who transforms the heart. He is the one that binds people together in unity and with Christ as the head. He is the one who does the supernatural work of binding us together, making us sons and daughters of God, making us brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a work of the Spirit. It is a supernatural work that you and I cannot do on our own, and the Bible doesn't expect us to. But in the very next breath, he says, you and I, all of church life must be an expression of that. All of church life must be an effort to strengthen that and to preserve that. Ephesians 4:3, you, church, make every effort. Do everything in your strength, everything in your power, in every moment of life, in every relationship that you have among the people here in this church, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. So if he does the uniting, we do the part of preserving, he says, of binding yourselves together with peace. There is a part to play, church. You have a part to play in this business of being brothers and sisters in Christ. We do not create the unity, but we work to strengthen it and preserve it. And it's hard work. Hard work. But it can only happen when we're intentional, when we're deliberate, when we don't try to brush things under the rug. But when we go to one another face to face, heart to heart, truth and love, and sort out our differences. Do the work that it takes. It's uncomfortable, it's awkward, and it may feel like you're doing more harm than good at first, but I promise you, that is the pathway to being the people of God that we're called to be, to love one another like brothers and sisters should. Every believer born again of the Holy Spirit is a family member. Now love each other as such. Fourthly, tender-hearted. I think this is probably my favorite characteristic because it's my favorite word in the Greek in our verse here. It is the word eusplegnoi. And you want to say that? It's fun to say these words. Say eusplegnoi. Hey, eusplegnoi too. Eusplegnoi is not just a fun word to say. It's a fun word to look at what it means. It's actually a contraction of words that have been brought together. It is the combination of the word for good and the word for the visceral organs, or the bowels. Good bowels. Look, he's not talking about gut health, although that's important too. You should care about your gut health. That's not what he's talking about. What's he talking about? He's talking about a gut-level disposition of goodness toward the other. A gut-level disposition of goodness toward the other. What is a disposition? Well, it's the inherent quality of one's mind or character, right? It's your default status. It's your base of operations, so to speak, in your relationships. When you're confronted with another person, what is your starting point in relating to them? Now, I want to ask you, as you're thinking about the person to your right or to your left, or in front of you or behind you or all the way across the room, or someone who's not here, or whatever, you're thinking about your relationship to every other person in this church, I want you to ask yourself, what is my default status toward them? What is my starting point? What is my launch pad, so to speak, of relating to them? Is it from a place of tender goodness? Is it from a place of mercy? Is it from a place of grace? Is it from a place of compassion? Is it from a place of understanding and patience or forbearance or whatever is needed? You know, Paul uses this word, going back to Ephesians 4. It's amazing how unified the voice of the scriptures is when we take the time to dive into it. Peter and Paul were very different people who had, by the way, their own disagreements. They had their own issues, didn't they? And they actually became quite public. And the public problem required a public solution. And the church can give us, the early church gave us sort of a pathway to how to deal with stuff. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the honesty of the scriptures to tell us the truth about real people in real life. But it's amazing that the harmony, it's almost as like there's one voice behind all the different authors speaking through the Word of God. If we go to Paul, and if back to Ephesians 4, that tremendous chapter on what it means to be the body of Christ, Paul uses the exact same word that we get translated as tenderhearted. He says in verse 32, listen to this, he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Man, I was hit right smack between the eyes by that verse this week. And where tenderheartedness fits within that line of thought, it sits there right alongside the same type of kindness and the same type of forgiveness that Christ demonstrates on the cross. As if to say, the kindness of God, the tenderheartedness of God, the forgiveness of God displayed on the cross must now be displayed within the church. As the blood which flowed from his wounds bore the power to heal, Jesus then binds this same compassion on us and says, "Now you go and do likewise." Look, I get it. The people to your left and to your right and in front of you and behind you and across the room and not in the room, they're going to fail you at some point in some form or fashion. The people around you will fall short of your expectations. The people around you will make mistakes. They'll make errors of judgment. They'll make errors out of ignorance. They may even sin against you. They may hurt you. But going back to a point at the beginning, we're not to be what the scriptures call us to be towards those who deserve it. Anyone can do that. The world can do that. The test of the Christian character is what will we be towards those who don't deserve it, who push us to our limits, who require the extra mile. It is then that we have to remember what God in Christ has done for us, what his own tenderhearted, gut-level disposition of goodness is towards us, and then let that give shape to our disposition towards one another. I just wonder what it would look like to see a community of faith where every time someone got punched in the gut, metaphorically speaking, all that came out was goodness. Oh, can you imagine that? Can you imagine how powerful and effective the life and ministry and witness of a church like that would be in a world such as ours? And finally, characteristic number 5, humbleness in spirit, or humility. Biblical humility is not a low view of one's value. It is a low sense of one's self-importance. Those are two very different things. Or think of it like this. Humility is not thinking badly of oneself. Humility is thinking of oneself less. You're thinking less of oneself. In Greek literature, which the people who we're talking about from the early church would have been familiar with, in Greek literature, low-mindedness was a derogatory word. It was something that it was not a virtue. It was something to be avoided, to lament. It did not define the pantheon of gods. There's no such thing as humility in the mind and heart of a pagan god. But Jesus takes humility and he anchors it right in the very nature of the triune God. The God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, a communion of persons who are selflessly for and toward the other only ever and always. There's no point in the life of Jesus where he existed or acted or thought for a moment about himself. It was only ever thinking about the Father. Father, glorify the Son, he prayed. Why? That he might glorify the Father. That's the only purpose in Jesus' prayer for the Father to do anything in his life was that he could bring glory to him. That he could take whatever glory and just pass it beyond himself to another. Jesus, the one who takes on the towel and the basin on the final night that he was betrayed in service to others, including, by the way, the one who would betray him. Jesus is the very model of humility. The one who emptied himself. The one who, Paul says in Philippians 2, humbled himself in obedience to God to the point of death on a cross. It is this same humility that is to be the way of life for those redeemed by his blood. A way of life that thinks of others before yourself. A way of life that thinks of others as greater than yourself. A way of life that looks out for the interests of others before your own. Be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tenderhearted and keep a humble attitude. And perhaps by this point you're sitting there thinking, well, those are all good and well, Pastor Sean, but what does any of that have to do with November 5th? To which I would reply, everything. It has everything to do with November 5th. November 5th is not just about what we do at the ballot box, but who we will be at the ballot box. And perhaps more importantly, on the way to the ballot box and on the way from the ballot box. Listen, I care very deeply about you participating in this election, but I care even more about our life together before the world. The world is watching. I care almost, I would almost say infinitely more about our shared life together leading up to the election and especially perhaps even after the election. What will define our character as temporary residents and foreigners, citizens of a greater kingdom then? I thought really long and hard this week about saying this next point. Not because I wasn't sure it was true, because I am sure it's true, but I wanted to make sure that I had thought it through, that I had run it by people I trust, whose opinions matter to me, whose judgment I believe in, and I wanted to make sure I got this right. I really want you to hear this next sentence. How's that for a build-up, right? You're all on the edge of your seats now. You just can't wait to hear what I'm going to say next. But I don't say this lightly, but I say it with as much sincerity as I can muster. Not one single human heart has ever been transformed by the outcome of an election. Let me say it again so you don't mishear me. Not one single human heart has ever been transformed by the outcome of an election. Listen, that's because heart transformation, like what we're talking about this morning, what the scriptures affirm, what Jesus died to create and to make possible, heart transformation can only come about by the supernatural grace of God at work through the Spirit-filled and Spirit-sanctified church that embodies his presence in the world. Yes, voting matters. We all have to vote. I made the case for that last week. Please go back and reference the sermon if you missed it. But we will never win hearts for the kingdom of God by how we vote. It will only come about by how we live. Does it make a difference for society? Yes. Do we have a responsibility to influence as salt and light the world around us in every possible way? Yes. But you will not plunder hell and bring people to the gates of heaven by casting a vote. It's only through your yielded life to God, your willingness to be filled by his Spirit, to bear witness to the reality of the transforming power of grace before an unbelieving world. And that begins and is lived out right here. And if these things aren't lived out right here, if these five things do not characterize our life here together, then there is no hope for them to go, for these things to go out into the world. So church, be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Let us pray. Lord, we thank and praise you that this church, with all its imperfections, but this church does as good a job of these things as at least I have ever experienced. I've never been part of a congregation like this before that was so like-minded. Obviously, we don't all agree on everything. We all have different opinions and perspectives, and even at times, convictions. But the posture of love and selflessness and humility and tenderheartedness that I see in the lives of these people as they navigate life together, well, it's nothing short of miraculous. It is evidence of your saving grace at work in our lives. And you deserve all the glory and the honor and the praise for rescuing us from the darkness and bringing us into the marvelous light. But we have a part to play. We who have been recipients of your goodness and your blessing, we are not to hoard it to ourselves. We are to be conduits of it. We are to live towards one another in the same way that you have lived toward us, that you live toward us. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask for you to come and renew our minds and our hearts. Give us a fresh outpouring of your abiding presence, that we could be empowered to be and to do the people you've called us to be and to do. Not so that we can make a name for ourselves, but that your name would be proclaimed by every relationship we have here. That the world might see that the gospel we preach is real, that it's true, that it has the power to save, it has the power to redeem, it has the power to reconcile, not just us to you, but to one another. So Lord, be glorified in the life of this church throughout the rest of this coming week, and then the consequential week after that, and in every week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.